old Greek legend of a man who was condemned to a terrible fate. His fate was this, that he was to roll an enormously heavy stone up to the top of a very steep hill, only to discover that when he would reach the top, the stone would roll down the other side. He would then have to make his way down the other side, roll the stone back up. When he would reach the top, the same thing would happen. The stone would go back down the first side that he had come up, and so he was condemned to this endlessly frustrating fate. Always striving, but never truly arriving. I wonder if you ever feel like that in your Christian life. That you strive, and then feel just when it seems that you're making progress, something happens that knocks you flat, and you feel that you are back where you started. Well, I'm sure that there are Christians who from time to time feel like that. They have a real desire to go on with the Lord. They have a real desire to grow in grace. And then various things happen. And they just feel that they're being knocked back. One step forward, two steps back. Well, if you feel like that, help is at hand. And the help is found in the 26th verse of Romans chapter 8. The first part of the verse, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. There are two things that are said here of the Christian. If you like, Paul is painting here a portrait of the Christian. And there are two sides to the face. Or if you like, there are two sides to the same coin. You can't have a coin with only one side, can you? And the one side is that we have weaknesses, and the other side is the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And it's vital that we see both sides of the portrait which Paul paints. It's vital that we take seriously that we have weaknesses. If you only see the other side of the portrait, the Spirit helps us, then you'll go into triumphalism, or you'll be wafted into a world of unreality. On the other hand, if you only see the side of the portrait that says we have weakness, then you'll become discouraged, demoralized, dejected, and depressed. I want to hold up to you this afternoon these two aspects that are true of every Christian. And I want to stress that both aspects are true of every Christian. Notice that Paul says the Spirit helps us in our weakness. He doesn't say the Spirit helps you. He's including himself here. Even this tremendous man of God, whom we so much admire, was conscious of weakness in his life. That's true of every Christian. By the same token, it is equally true of every Christian that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. This isn't something for a spiritual elite. This isn't something for a certain group of Christians. This is true of all Christians. All have weaknesses, and the Spirit helps all in our weakness. The same resources that were available to Paul are equally available to you and me this afternoon. And isn't it encouraging to remind ourselves of what we are told was true of Elijah under the Old Covenant, that he was a man of like passions as we are, was equally true of Paul under the New Covenant, that he had to say the Spirit helps us in our weakness. So that's all I want to do this afternoon, is to look at these two sides, and let's look first of all at the one side, we have weaknesses. And that raises a question, doesn't it? How is it that if we are saved, we still have weaknesses? And the answer, and it's a crucially important answer in the New Testament, is this. Although we are already saved, we have not yet received full salvation. That is such an important principle in the New Testament teaching. I want to repeat it. Although we are already saved, we have not yet received full salvation. Now, that's a seam of truth that runs right through the New Testament, and it keeps popping up almost like rock underneath the surface, and you get a certain outcrop of rock in different parts of the country. And that rock is beneath the surface, and then it surfaces at various points. In Romans 8, this emphasis dominates the chapter. We're already saved. We've not yet got full salvation. Look at how it's put, for example, in verse 23. Paul says, not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We've got the first fruits, he says. But the first fruits are not the same as the full harvest, are they? The first fruits are the pledge, are the guarantee that there's more to come later on, but the first fruits are not the same, are not identical with the full and the final harvest. So every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has the first fruits of the Spirit. Earlier on in the chapter, Paul has put this very clearly. He says that if Christ is in your, verse 10, if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, if anyone have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So the Spirit indwells every believer. There's the first fruits. But we haven't got the full harvest yet. He says a similar thing in his letter to the Ephesians, and there in the first chapter, he uses a different metaphor. He speaks of the Spirit who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Now, you go to buy a house. I'm not sure how it operates in Scotland. You've got a different system up here, haven't you, to what we have in England and Wales. But in England and Wales, it works like this. You go to buy a house, and you exchange contracts, and you pay a deposit. And the deposit is the pledge that you're going to go through with the purchase. You mean business. You've got a stake in that house now. And in a number of weeks after the exchange of contracts, the whole thing will be completed, and the house will then be your permanent possession. Now, something similar Paul is saying here, that Christ has put his Spirit within us because we belong to him. He has a stake in us. We have the down payment. The down payment guarantees the full salvation that is yet to come, but we still have to wait for that full salvation. If someone is selling a house and they only have the deposit and not the full purchase price, they're going to feel that they've been shortchanged. So we've got to take seriously that we haven't yet got full salvation. Now, that's the theology, but what does that mean in practical terms? I want to identify four areas that Paul identifies in this chapter where this teaching is crucially important. First, sin is still with us. Sin is still with us. Some people would like to think that God deals with sin when we are converted in the way that a dentist might deal with a very bad tooth. I remember on one occasion having a very, very big fill-in, and there were ominous words as I left the dentist. He said, "I think it will be all right." Well, a week later, I was down there. I would have paid him £100 to have taken that tooth out. The pain was indescribable. Well, you sit in the chair, he gives you the injection, he gets out his, whatever you call them, these metal things, there's a crunching sound, and out comes the tooth, you bleed for a while, and then that's the end of it. Pain gone. Bless. Well, it isn't like that with sin. God does not extract sin out of the Christian. The guilt of sin is dealt with once and once and for all. A brother was referring to this book by Philip Eveson, Justification by Faith Alone. Isn't that what justification is all about? God acquits us. God pronounces us righteous in Christ. So we are pardoned, we are declared just, and we are as justified at that moment as we're ever going to be. It's once, and it's once for all. That's good news, isn't it? That's marvelous news. It means that the dying thief in those dying moments was as justified then as Paul is now in heaven. Because it's a status that God confers upon us. The punishment and the penalty of sin, therefore, is dealt with once and for all. The power of sin is broken in the sense that we're no longer being reigned over, tyrannized by sin as we once were. But the presence of sin is not yet removed. And since sin is polluting, it means that there is an ongoing polluting effect of sin in our daily walk with God. Sin will be present with you and me. I was going to say until the day of our death, but it will go on beyond then. Because we are a unit of body and soul. And at death, the soul and body will be separated. How does the Shorter Catechism put it? That the souls of believers are made perfectly righteous, is it, at death? They enter into the immediate presence of Christ. But the body, well, you see, that's still subject to sin. United to Christ, yes, but that body goes into the grave. So at death, the soul is free of the taint of sin forever. And on resurrection day, but only on resurrection day, the effects of sin will be removed from the body. In practical terms, that means you and I have a battle on our hands until the day that we die. What does that mean then for our daily walk? You're a young person? Well, there are certain temptations that are specific to youth, aren't there? You need to identify them. Was it Mark Twain who said that when he was 16, he thought how dull and how stupid his father was? But by the time he was 21, he was astonished at how much his father had learned in those 5 years. Well, that can be a sin of youth, can't it? We know it all when we are young. We're impatient with an older generation. We've got to see that sin can exploit that area of our lives. I touched this morning upon the area of sexual purity. Jonathan touched upon it. This is a big issue, isn't it? It's a massive issue in the modern world. Read the statistics of the experiences of young people. If you're a Christian young person, you don't need me to tell you this. But it does mean when you start a relationship with a person of the opposite sex, you've got to take very seriously that sin is still present within you. You're going to have to be careful where you go. You're going to have to be careful of what places you're alone together. That's the practical application, you see, of the theological statement that we've not yet got full salvation. You go off to university. Now that's a real danger zone. Because your time's your own. Nobody's watching over you. Remember, sin is present within you. But of course, this isn't just for young people. Over the lunch table, one of the brothers was referring to a character called Cornelius Van Til. Some of you no doubt have heard of Cornelius Van Til. He was a great American theologian. He was once at a conference of young people. And in the discussion session after one of the messages, one of the young men raised a question, Professor Van Til, now you're an older man, obviously many things are left behind you and the battles you're having now are of a different nature and the battle isn't as intense, is it, as when you were a young man? And apparently Van Til got up and he wagged his finger at the man. And he said, you know what you were really saying is a form of perfectionism. The battle is as intense for me now as it ever was. And I'm having to fight some of the same battles. When Paul said to Timothy, flee youthful lusts, let's remember, you don't have to be a young person to face some of the temptations of youth. Know it all. That can carry on with us later on into life. And how many men in the Bible started well but didn't end well? Think of Gideon, who fought so well as a younger man, and yet later on in life he erected that idolatrous object. Think of Solomon. Think of Demas. Is it Ralph Davis who was here last year? In one of his books, he's got a chapter with the title, It's Tough to End Well. I wonder how many people who start on the London Marathon never finish it. That can happen in the Christian life. Not in the sense that people now apostatize totally. They just run out of steam. Because they cease to be vigilant. They cease to take seriously. Sin is still present. It is part of normal Christian experience for every Christian to have to battle against sin. Westminster Confession puts it like this. It speaks of the remnants of corruption. So although new birth changes us in every part of our being, that is, our thinking is changed, our emotions are affected, our will is affected, so the remnants of sin affect every area, our thinking, our emotions, our will. We haven't got it all yet. Sin is still present. Secondly, suffering is still with us. Suffering is still with us. Verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Verse 24. Speaking of the redemption, the rescue of the body at resurrection day, for in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? In other words, the body being delivered from suffering is something we do not yet have. We will have it on resurrection day and not until then. Suffering in the body. Christians suffer. Christians can suffer ill health, effects of tiredness, exhaustion. Christians can get depressed. Think of it like this. Here is a Christian man. He's got a very demanding job. He's got a growing family. His parents are getting elderly, and he feels he's being stretched in every direction. He gets tired. He finds his prayer life, therefore, is affected because, well, he's tired when he comes to read. He's tired when he comes to pray. That's part of having a body that has not yet been redeemed. Or it may be a lady coming to a certain age in her life. All kinds of changes taking place, and she doesn't feel as she once felt. She may be very fragile. She comes to the church on the Lord's Day. She finds it difficult to relate to people. That's part of living in a body that has not yet been redeemed. Or maybe you're an older Christian and you've got lots of time on your hands now. And yet, because you're older, you've retired, you're finding that your powers of concentration, they're just not what they were. You get frustrated by it. You think, well, when I was younger, I thought, well, when I retire, I'll have plenty of time to give myself to the things of God, to help out in the church, but I'm finding I haven't got the energy that I once had. And I'm finding it's as much as a battle now as it was then. Why is that? And the answer of Romans 8 is because the body has not yet been redeemed. It's not only subject to sin, it's also subject to suffering. And the brain is part of the body. And our psychological life functions in this age by virtue of what goes on in the brain. And therefore, since the body has not yet been redeemed, and since the body can become sick, the brain can become sick too, can't it? So Christians can get depressed, and they may become profoundly depressed. If you've got a problem with the insulin balance in your body because you're diabetic, you may need medication. And nobody thinks there's anything strange about that. But if the balance of the chemistry in your brain gets out of sync, then similarly, there are going to be consequences. You may become depressed, or you may go to the opposite extreme and go into a manic phase. But that can't happen to Christians. Yes, it can, says Paul, because although we've already been saved, we've not yet received full salvation. And so sickness of the mind coming through the brain is something that Christians can experience. Do you see how practical Romans 8 is? Do you see how practical this theological principle is? It touches so many areas of Christian experience. Thirdly, not only is sin still present with us, not only is suffering still present with us, but sorrow is still a facet of human life. It's there, isn't it, in verses 18 to 22. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Let me just pause there, just to say this in passing. He's not playing down the reality of present sufferings. He's simply saying there, compared with a glory that will go on for eternity, present suffering cannot be compared with that. But he is not saying that suffering may not be intense and may be profoundly disturbing. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. He's saying that the environment that we live in has not yet been rescued. God put a curse on it back in Genesis 3. That curse will only be lifted when Christ returns. And that means that just as unsaved people live in this environment and are affected by it, that's true for the Christian as well. God does not put his people into a spiritual glass house. He does not wrap us up in cotton wool and say, because you are my people, you are not going to be subject to the frustrations that come from living on a cursed earth. No, no. We're already saved, thank God, but we've not yet been removed out of this environment. So bereavement can come to the Christian. Christians grieve too, is the title of a little booklet. Oh, Paul says to the Thessalonians, they're not to grieve as those without hope. But he does not say that they're not to grieve. Christian who faces unemployment, well, he's going to find that a very painful experience. Or there may be domestic difficulties, domestic problems of one kind or another, with a sick relative, We are not immune from these things. Sin is still present. Suffering is still present. Sorrow is still present. And the fourth and final aspect of our weakness identified in this chapter is that Satan is still present and is alive and kicking. Yes, he's been dealt a death blow. Yes, in terms of not deceiving the nations in the sense that the gospel now goes into all the earth, he has been chained, but he can still inflict huge and massive damage. There's an allusion to him in verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Well, we know that Satan will seek to bring charges against those whom God has chosen. He won't be successful. But he is the accuser of the brothers. He is the slanderer. He is the one who will seek to bring down the church of God. Verses 38 to 39. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons. Well, who's at the head of that list of demons? The devil himself. And so we're in a battle. And it's a relentless battle. Satan has a whole variety of means at his disposal by which he will seek to disrupt the life of the Christian. Do you realize that you're a marked person if you're a believer? I'll never forget reading a powerful message years ago under the title, Known in Hell. It was an exposition of that part of Acts where those sons of Sceva tried to deal with a demon-possessed man. You remember that the demons say this, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you? There's a sense in which the devil doesn't know his own. He leaves them alone. But the real child of God is known by Satan. And he studies us. And he studies those areas where he may most affect us. He studies those areas in a church where he may find the easiest entrance point. And you and I had better be aware of that. That we're in a battle. And we need to take seriously the summons to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And to put on the whole armor of God. Because if we don't, well, can you imagine a soldier out in Iraq without his bulletproof jacket? Can you imagine a soldier in Iraq? He's in his khaki shorts and his sandals because the sun is nice and hot and I'll get a wonderful tan. And he's strolling down the road with a sun hat on. He's a sitting target, isn't he? And we've got to see the implication of that for us spiritually. We're in a battle. So there are four things that are characteristics of the weakness of the people of God in this age. The presence of sin within us with its polluting effects. The presence of suffering as a reality. The possibility of sorrow. And the reality of Satan. Now, can you see why I said at the beginning it's important that we see both sides of the picture? Because if we only had that, and I were now to invite the chairman up to give out the last hymn and pronounce the benediction, I think we'd all go home thoroughly depressed. I would. And it's possible just to get hold of this aspect of biblical truth and to spend one's days suffering from what Richard Baxter called the mumps and measles of the soul. So thank God there's another side to the picture. Let's hurry on to it. The second part, the Spirit helps us. The Spirit helps us. And that means that he's for us. Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? I don't want to be irreverent and I don't want to be misunderstood, but it's possible for the Christian to get hold of a view of God that he's like the headmaster. Not today's headmaster, but the sort of headmaster who was around perhaps 40 or 50 years ago. So that if we are struggling, And if we're so conscious of our weakness, well, he's going to mark us down. He's going to put us into detention. Oh yes, he corrects us. And he chastens us. But he does so as a father who wants to promote our holiness, who wants to help us. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. But we need to be clear what that doesn't mean. There are two things that the Spirit does not do. First, he does not remove our weaknesses. Some fondly believe that. Was it John Newton in one of his hymns put it like this? I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. In other words, he's going to take the weakness away. No, he helps us in our weakness. And then there's what I call the NASA approach to the Christian life. NASA, the American space station. Here's a capsule that's to go into outer space, so they attach these rockets to it, and they blast it into such a realm where the effects of gravity are practically nil. And it's now free-floating, going on in a direction totally unaffected by the downward pull of gravity. And that's the view that some people have of the work of the Spirit. He blasts us onto a spiritual plane where we just ride high and we can ignore these aspects of weakness. He doesn't do that. He helps us in our weakness. How does he do that? Well, if I've identified four areas of weakness, let me identify four areas where the Spirit helps us, which are addressed in this chapter. First, in holiness of life. In holiness of life. Verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. He leads us. That's the great work of the Spirit. He leads us. He doesn't take over and take control where we are not engaged, but rather he leads us, and first of all, he leads us in holiness. If you, by the Spirit, we have to be active, as we saw this morning, but we're not on our own. If you, by the Spirit. I remember hearing Dr. Lloyd-Jones preach once, and he told the story in another context, which I think helpfully illustrates the truth that Paul is enunciating here. And it was this. A little child had received a gift from an aunt and now wanted to write a thank you note. But the child was only just beginning to learn to write. And wouldn't really have been able to have written the thank you note on its own. But the parent wisely didn't want to do the job for the child. So what happened was this. The child picked up the pencil, and then the parent put his hand over the child's hand, held it gently, and then the child made the movements, and the parent helped the child in the making of those movements, stopped the child from getting it wrong, so that the child wrote the thank you note. Or did she? Who wrote it? The child? Or the parent? You could say it was 100% the work of the child. There was not one part of that letter which the child had not written. And you could equally say that it was 100% the work of the parent, because there was no part of that letter which had been written without the parent's help. Now that's what the Spirit does for us in holiness. In practical terms, that means we've got to pick up the pencil. It's no good saying, well, I'm waiting for the Spirit of God to make me a holy man, but I never read the Bible, and I never pray, and I get to as few meetings as I possibly can, and I'm not really that bothered about fellowship, and it doesn't really matter if I miss the Lord's Supper, that's failing to pick up the pencil. The means of grace have to be employed. They are means by which the Spirit of God draws near to us. But we mustn't do it in our own strength. We must constantly be looking to God for his blessing. That's just so crucial, isn't it? You know the story of Spurgeon when somebody asked him to explain the extraordinary power of the work going on in London. And Spurgeon said, I'll take you to the powerhouse. What do you mean, the powerhouse? And he took him to a prayer meeting. This is where it all happened, says Spurgeon. I can do nothing without the prayers of the people of God. In fact, he went on to say, when the people cease to pray for me, that's the time I will pack my bags and move on. So there's a balance here, isn't there? All our effort, diligence. But then we've got to look to God to bless it. Again, let me quote Spurgeon. He didn't mean this as a tight theological statement. He meant it rather as emphasizing our approach. Preach the gospel, he said, as if it all depends upon you. Pray as if it all depends upon God. He didn't mean by that that we do preach as if it's all up to us, but the point he was getting at is we must be careful in our preparation, we must be diligent, we must be wise, we must do everything that we can. But when we've done that, we've got to realize it's only God who blesses. It's only God who blesses in saving people, it's only God who blesses in sanctifying people. Think of the disciples. Who has ever had better teaching than our Lord's apostles? But he still felt he had to pray for them. Father, sanctify them through your truth. Jonathan was alluding to this morning. The tying together of word and spirit. Yes, sanctify them through your truth, but they had the truth. But Christ still prays the Father that he will bless that truth to them. And that's what you and I have to do. So if we pursue a physical analogy, if you want to get fit, well, you watch your diet. You exercise. Spiritually, if you want to be healthy, there are things to avoid. There are things that have got to be done, but always then looking to God to bless those means to us. He leads us in holiness of life. Secondly, he leads us in prayer. He leads us in prayer. How vital this is. In Bridgend, where I live, there is a theological college. It was built by a Christian builder who lives in Cardigan. If you know anything about the geography of South Wales, you know that Cardigan is quite a fair step from Bridgend. So what would happen would be this. He would send a gang of men down, or he'd subcontract some of the work out, and then periodically he would go down to see how the work was going on. But on one occasion as he was leaving, he said to his own employees, remember, if there is anything that you need to get the job done, all you have to do is phone the office and I'll get it sent down. Now, in a sense, that's an aspect of prayer. It's as if God says to us, anything you need to live the kind of life that I've called you to live, just send up to head office and I'll send down the help. Wasn't it David who prayed? Send help from the sanctuary. Prayer is so important. Prayer is mentioned at least two occasions in the section that was read to us. It's there in verse 15. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. That word cry is a very strong word. It's the word that was used of a bird that would be screeching out for its mother. I was staying with some people recently, and they had a bird's nest up under the eaves of the house. And the mother bird flew out, and then you could hear all these little birds screeching for all they were worth within there. Well, that's the kind of idea Paul has got here. An elemental cry coming out of the depths, calling out to God as Father. That's prayer. That's what Jesus said about prayer. Our Father, come to God as Father. God isn't looking for eloquence, is he? He's looking for reality in our praying. And it's the Spirit who gives us that reality. So that when you feel hard-pressed, when indwelling sin seems to be getting the upper hand, and perhaps your body is sick and you've had sorrow as well, and Satan is coming in to put his boot in, you send up that cry, Father, help me. And he does help, and he does hear. Think of Billy Bray, that eccentric, extraordinary Cornish Christian who'd really grasped this. I must tell Father. Oh, what pain, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what pain we needless bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. I don't know what you make of this, but we are living in a pressurized world. We're living in a world where, in the West, more and more and more is being demanded of people in the workplace. And so the church gathers for prayer. And somebody comes in from work and they feel, well, my work is just such a pressurized job that I can't meet with God's people for prayer. Do you think it ought to be the other way around? When the early church had their backs to the wall, what did they do? They said, we've got to call upon God. We've got to cry out to him. Now, I know there can be times, genuine times, where a person comes in and they're just that absolutely exhausted. They're not going to be able to make it to a prayer meeting. But this mentality that's creeping in some circles, oh, well, I've got a demanding job, so I don't go to prayer meeting. Or I don't meet with the prayer group, however the church organizes its times of prayer. There's something perverse about that, because it's God who gives help. And those are the things that we need to be bringing in the prayer meeting. Sharing that people are finding it really difficult in the workplace. I think of a man in a church in South Wales who's got an extraordinarily demanding job. And I remember his pastor saying to me, do you know, he slips in just as we are beginning the meeting. And he's there for the time of prayer, and then he slips out. He hasn't got time to speak to people afterwards because he's got to go home and he's got to do lots of work when he gets home. But he's there for that time. And he's praying for others in jobs like himself. He's praying for help for himself, that he'll be a good witness in the workplace. Prayer, the Spirit leads us in prayer, and we need to follow his leading. He gives another application of that here, doesn't he, in verse 26. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. What mother can't make sense of a child who groans in pain? What mother doesn't understand when a child cries out? The child may not use any words, but the child is in deep distress and just utters a groan, and the parent makes sense of it all. There may be times like that in our experience where you can hardly pray, but you groan. You lift your heart heavenwards, and God hears. How did you do it? The Spirit helping us in our weakness. He leads us in holiness. He leads us in prayer. Thirdly, he leads us in assurance. He leads us in assurance. That's such a dominant theme in this chapter. It ends with that resounding affirmation of Christian assurance. I am convinced, or perhaps a better way of rendering it would be, I have been convinced, I have been persuaded. that neither death nor life, etc., can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Spirit leads us in assurance, and that's so important. Because when you are sick, and your body is in pain, and your spirit is low, you may begin to think, well, does God love me? Has God saved me? And then trials build up, one thing after another, bereavement, unemployment, difficulties. And you think, well, what is God doing with me? Why is he allowing this? Am I his child? Satan is there in the wings, ready to whisper, no, you're not. If you were really a child of God, it wouldn't be like this for you. It's the Spirit who assures. How does he do it? Well, he does it in a number of ways. He leads us to the words that he has already breathed out. He leads us to the promises of God. He leads us to a verse like Romans 8 verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that the believer realizes, well, I don't understand what's happening to me, but God isn't dealing with me as a judge who's condemning me. It's the Spirit who does that by leading us into the truth of God's word. It's a wonderful example of this in the life of John Bunyan in his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. How would you have dealt with Bunyan at this particular point? He feared that he had committed the unpardonable sin. I'd be very surprised if any pastors here this afternoon haven't at some point had somebody who's come to them saying, I fear I've committed the unpardonable sin. And I'm sure that every pastor has sought to help such a person. But this was the response Bunyan got. He went to see an old Christian. He said to the old Christian, I fear I've committed the unforgivable sin. He outlined why he felt it, and the old saint said, yes, I think you have. What did Bunyan do? He's got no human prop. His soul fastened on that verse, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And Bunyan said, I got hold of that verse. And the devil got hold of it. And the devil wanted to pull it out of my grip, but he couldn't. Because Jesus said, in no wise. And Bunyan said, I clung to that verse. And it was through clinging to that verse that peace came and despair was removed. How do you do that? The Spirit leading him in your light. We shall see light. And the Spirit leads us to the truth. He leads us to the truth of God's word. He assures us in other ways as well, doesn't he? Paul says earlier on in this chapter, verse 5, those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. And the believer is able to see that he's not what he once was. He has an interest in spiritual things. He minds the things of God in a way that once he didn't. And the Spirit helps him to see that and to realize, if I wasn't a child of God, this wouldn't be so. So that he can say with John Newton, I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I should be. I'm not what, by God's grace, one day I will be, but I'm not what I was. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. The Spirit helping the Christian to lay hold of the promises of God, helping the Christian to see the evidence of God's work in his life. And this is highly controversial, isn't it? But there's something more, surely, in verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Our spirit testifies. We've come to assurance. And the Spirit himself testifies not to, but with our spirit. Sometimes the light surprises the Christian while he sings, it is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. Think of a man who's dead and gone home to glory now. He was almost paranoid with the fear of death. He used to go and he used to sit in the shed in his house. Remember hearing his pastor tell this story? He would go and sit in the shed in his garden, spend hours there, just contemplating death, terrified. He was a Christian man. He had faith in Christ. There were evidences of grace within him, but the man was in such a state, he just feared that he would never make it to heaven. And then the time came that he was dying, and his family really were very anxious how he was going to be. And he was transformed. He called his family to him. He apologized for all the hardship he'd caused them. He was at perfect peace. He knew tremendous joy. He died rejoicing. He died well. How do you account for that? The Spirit helping him in his weakness. Oh, he should have applied his faith earlier, I know. But here is the Lord just drawing near to him and helping him to see what he hadn't seen before and assuring him. Spurgeon has a great sermon on the verse in the Psalms, "Say unto my soul, I am your salvation." There are people like this. He speaks about a man who for 20 years gave every evidence of being a Christian, but he was terrified of going to meetings because he feared that he just wasn't right with God. And he was in black despair for 20 years. And then in the goodness of God, he was prevailed to hear Spurgeon preach, "Say unto my soul, I am your salvation." And God said it to him. And he rejoiced and he lived a fruitful Christian life and died rejoicing in Jesus. The Spirit. You know, don't misunderstand me. We've got to lay hold of the promises of God. We've got to look at the evidences of life within us. But these things aren't mechanical, are they? A, B, C, yeah, everything's all right. You can't say that to a soul in distress. There can be depths in the human spirit that only the Holy Spirit can reach. And praise God, he can. He leads us in holiness. He leads us in prayer. He leads us in assurance. And fourthly and finally, he leads us all the way. He who has begun a good work within us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Because you can say that he leads us to Christ. That's what he did at the first. He led us to Christ. In holiness, he leads us to become more like Christ and to draw more from Christ. In prayer, he leads us into closer communion with Christ. And assurance is nothing at all if it doesn't focus us upon Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And he leads us all the way. And that's why the weakest Christian is going to get there in the end. Now we anticipate it. Now we sing with Isaac Watts, "Sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. My inward foes shall all be slain, nor Satan break my peace again." We sing that in anticipation now. But one day, it will be our experience. It will be reality. But not yet. Praise God, we've got salvation. Praise God, one day we will have full salvation. But we haven't got it yet. Therefore, soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son. God help us to live faithful. unto the Lord for his name's sake.